Well, Christmas is just around the corner, in case you haven't noticed yet. And so I thought I'd share two startling statistics that I've found just recently about Christmas in Australia. The first is this, that economists predict that this year Australians will spend $2.5 billion on Christmas presents and food and entertainment, which is about $1,200 per person, according to the websites that I read. Now, that doesn't include the Christmas sale, the post-Christmas sales in January, where we shed another $4 billion, apparently, each year. $2.5 billion for Christmas. The second statistic was even more startling, and that is that you get your Gen Ys, the 18 to 24-year-olds, 8 out of 10 Gen Ys said that they were going to spend a significant amount of that money that they were spending for Christmas on a big present for themselves. Now, maybe that's startling to me. Maybe that's not so startling to you if you live with a Gen Y or no one. But they're curious stats, aren't they, given that the nominal reason behind all of this is the birthday of a kid born in a shed to a very poor family. I wonder if there's something else behind it. Jesus had a very curious thing to say about money when he grew up and was old enough to start talking about it. He said in Luke 16, in Luke's biography, he said, "No servant can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." And the word for money there is mammon, includes wealth and all material possessions. You can't serve both. Now, clearly this teaching of Jesus had an impact on his brother, James. We've been working our way through the book of James in the last few weeks, and we've seen that James's big concern throughout the book is to give hypocrites a big shakedown. James wants people who say that they trust and follow Jesus to actually demonstrate that in their lives, to be living trees that bear fruit for Christ and his kingdom. And one of the areas where Christians can be the biggest hypocrites is the way they use their money. We've already seen that so far in this series, where James gets stuck into them for the way we treat the poor and look after the needy. Jesus said you can't serve God and money. But I don't, most of us would say. I use money, I spend money, I buy things, but it's a bit extreme to say that I serve money. I mean, surely not. I don't actually bow down to money. But do you? But do you? And how could you tell? And so what if you do? I mean, live and let live, right? Who is anyone to tell me how to spend my money? It's my money. Well, in our passage today, James takes his brother's teaching from Luke 16 and uses it like a surgeon uses a knife, like a doctor uses a toolkit on each one of us. And as he does that, we see the symptoms of serving money, not God. We see the diagnosis, what the big problem is with doing that. And lastly, we see the cure, how to deal with the real problem. The symptoms, the diagnosis, and the cure. Firstly, to the symptoms. What are the signs that you might be serving money instead of God? Even if you say you're a Christian, even if you're here in church this morning. Well, James lists off a whole bunch of symptoms as we get to chapter 4. And as he does that, there's no doubt that he's talking about the same issue that Jesus was. There's no doubt that he's talking about money and wealth. Have a look with me, chapter 4, verse 3, where he says, "When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." He's talking about money and wealth here. So there's a number of symptoms. We don't have time to look at them all here. I just want to look at two. The first one we see, the first symptom, is deep discontent. Deep discontent. I wonder if you've ever experienced that feeling that goes a bit like, how did they get that? I remember when Beck and I just had started going to Bible college, which incidentally is financial suicide in this world's terms. You're completely out of the race of trying to keep up with anyone for anything for the rest of your life. And there we were, and we had some friends over who we had known since our uni days. And you know, at uni everyone's got nothing and you're all in the same field. And as they came over this particular time, they started talking about a new topic of conversation that hadn't been part of our dinner conversation before. And that is how they were going to renovate the investment property that they just bought in some schmick eastern suburbs area of Sydney. And so we sat through the rest of dinner with them, hearing all their stories. And as they left, we thought, how on earth did they get that? How did they get to the point where they could even afford that? How has that happened? And look at us. We had that conversation for just a moment. But let me tell you, if you've ever found yourself thinking that, or if you find yourself thinking that now, then beware. Have a look what James says in verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and you covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. That burning feeling, that feeling that someone else has got something that you don't have, that leads to quarrels and fights and deep discontent. Now, maybe you don't go as far as what James is talking about here and actually kill someone. But that's just simply the end of the whole process. Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, you've heard it said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, says Jesus, I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. In other words, anger, envy, coveting, wanting something else that someone has got, having that burning because they have it and you don't, and killing, they're all part of the same family of response. Now, my experience of living here in this community in the last 2 years or so, it seems to me people here are always doing something. There's always something going on. People are travelling, or they're renovating, or they're upgrading, or they're moving, or they're upsizing. And that's all great, that's fine. But let me tell you, if you find yourself burning when someone is talking about that to you, then beware. If you find yourself unable to get it out of your mind, what someone else has got, or the things that they are doing which you are not, then beware. It could be a sign that you are serving money and not God. That's the first symptom. The second symptom is pitiful prayer. And this is possibly one of the most telling symptoms. As a pastor, people ask me from time to time about their prayer life. They say, look, I find it hard to pray. You know, have you got any tips? Or, look, I pray, but I don't see my prayers answered all that often. What's the go with that? Well, one of the first responses that we see here from James, the first question to ask yourself if that is the case, check which God you're serving. See what James says? Verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask God. And when you do ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. James is saying if you find yourself not praying or praying prayers that never seem to get answered, then check who you're serving. Because if you're serving money or wealth or possessions or all of that, you'll be looking to get your significance and your meaning out of money. You'll be spending your time and your energies getting it, gathering it together, converting it into wealth, counting it, basking in the glow of it. And if all your time and energy is going into that, then who's got time to pray and why bother anyway? Or your prayers can become a means to that end. You think, what's really important in my life is if I've got this, I'll feel safe and secure. How can I get more of that? Oh, I know, I'll ask God if he's got anything spare and I can just add it to the pile. And James says, no, God's not going to answer a prayer like that. And you're going to be disappointed time after time after time if you keep praying like that. So if your prayer life is sick, if it's pitiful, then beware. It could be a symptom that you're serving money and not God. So James lists the symptoms, but you might ask, well, so what? So what if I'm doing that? What's the big deal? I mean, that's the world we live in, isn't it? Let's get real for a moment. If we want to survive, don't we just have to kind of suck it up and give as good as we get? And well, no, there's actually a bigger problem. Like with any symptoms, symptoms are simply a sign that points to something more sinister. And we see that as we look at verses 4 to 7, where James gives us the diagnosis. In other words, he says, what's the problem with all that? What's the problem with serving God, not money? And as he does that, he says something quite shocking in verse 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Now, our translation reads, you adulterous people. And you might think that some people within the churches James is writing to who are off having marriage difficulties. But no, the original literally reads, adulteresses. To everyone, all of us, adulteresses. In other words, you guys are meant to be in the deepest intimate relationship with God, making yourself vulnerable to him, getting intimate with him, getting naked with him. And instead, you are getting naked with someone else. You are looking somewhere else to have your deepest desires met. Adulteresses. In other words, it's personal with God. Now, in our day and age, we see adultery and we go, so what? It's in every show that we watch on TV almost. It's all in the movies. And we can find ourselves even cheering for it if we're not careful. We find that from time to time. Beck and I love watching TV shows together and we get involved in a series and particularly like series that have good characters and good plots and good writing. And the skill of a good writer with a drama is that they hook you in to support a character, to cheer for a hero. And if they do that well, you follow along the exploits of the character. And from time to time, we've caught ourselves almost cheering for that person to commit adultery with someone else's husband or wife because the story is so set up that that really is their true love after all. And wouldn't it be great if they finally got together? And hang on a minute. What? We can become numb to it. But it's hard to become numb to it if you've ever experienced it at close quarters. Adultery is terrible. I have a number of people I know who have experienced it in every instance. Absolutely devastating. I think the emotions of being involved in adultery, being betrayed, are caught well by an ancient Greek playwright who wrote a play called The Medea. The main character is Medea, and in the beginning of the play, her husband Jason sleeps with someone else, and the whole scene is set up for some time until she finally enters the stage to bare her heart and how it's affected her personally, and she says this, but I, this thing undreamed of, sudden from on high, hath sapped my soul. I dazzle where I stand, the cup of all life, shattered in my hands, longing to die. Oh, friends, he, whom to know well was the world to me, the man I loved, hath proved most evil. Of all the things upon the earth that bleed and grow, a herb most bruised is a woman. Adulteresses, says James to us. You go after money and stuff the way you should go after God, and that is how God feels. It is personal. If you find your identity or your meaning or your sense of security in your bank balance or your portfolio or your stuff, then you break God's heart. It's personal. Because you are, in fact, sleeping with the enemy. Throughout the scriptures, the people of God are portrayed as the bride of God. And we see that image in its fullest in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." See, Christianity is always about a relationship. And that is what the critics who attack Christianity never seem to understand. They never take it on its own terms. They think it's just a moral code, another system of behaviour that's out there in the marketplace. But it's about a personal relationship with the true and living God. There is no other world religion today that dares speak of God like this. None. What's the big deal about serving money and wealth? What's the diagnosis? It is nothing less than a lover's betrayal of the true and living God. It's spiritual adultery. So when you become friends of the world and you drink heavily of its values and money, when you find that your self-esteem lifts a little bit because of the labels on the bags that you put into your boot in the shopping centre, when you find yourself not having to worry too much about the Bible and all that, because after all, we're doing okay on the money front, and that's what really matters. Then you're in bed naked with a rival lover. Now, you might be here today listening to all this and you're thinking, well, yeah, that's right, Christians are like that. I know some, and they do spend money like that. They do live in fancy houses, and their priorities don't seem to be all that different. Now, at least I don't pretend that I'm better than someone else. I don't even claim to be a Christian, you might be saying. At least I've got far more integrity than people who do and do that. If you're thinking that, can I invite you to again look closely at what James says in verse 4. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. In other words, the Christian who chooses the world over God slips back to be what everyone else who trusts in something other than God already is. And that is an enemy of God. And that too is a truth universally testified throughout all of the Bible. See, Christianity is not a passive thought system. You can just choose to accept or not accept. It never has been. It is a personal relationship with the God who made everything, including you. And it's about an amnesty. It's about an offer of reconciliation to make that relationship possible. Because the choice is up to you. You can be an enemy or a friend of God, and there is no in-between. You are either committed to God or you're committed to a false God, and there is no in-between. You're either at peace with God or you're at war with God, and there is no in-between. So where does that leave us now? God's told us all here, whether you say you follow Jesus or you don't, you're either here an adulterer or an enemy. That's cheery news this morning, isn't it? That's what you wanted to come to church to hear. Is that where we're going to leave it today? Is that where the Bible leaves it today? No. No. There is always much more with the living God. He is never content to leave us there. Verse 6 hints at what is to come. But he gives us more grace, says James. And what does that mean? Well, to understand it, you need to turn to verses 7 to 10 where James spells out the cure. When I was at school, they still gave out the cane. And if you did something wrong of a particular order, you'd be sent to a teacher who would give you 6 of the best. Now, some teachers look like they regretted having to do that. And other teachers, well, I'm not so sure there was much regret there at all. So I'm told. Now, reading James can be a little bit like getting 6 of the best. And let's face it, some people see God as being a little bit like that second sort of teacher, the guy who likes to slap you and doesn't regret it that much. But
the true God, he's far more like the first,
wincing while he gives us pain, that there may be gain on the other side. Jesus said you can't serve God and money. James has shown us the symptoms and told us the diagnosis. Now what is the cure? The cure is repent.
Repent.
James 4 verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up.
James says the cure is to repent, do two things, to turn away and to come near.
Now, many of you will have heard a definition of repentance as to turn around. I'm walking this way, I repent, which means I turn around and come back. And for the people on the tape, you have no idea what I just said because I walked away from the microphone. But it looked good here, didn't it? It's good. Visual aid. And you know, that's true. That's true. But it doesn't capture the kind of language, doesn't explain the sort of language that James uses here. Grieve, mourn and wail, says James. That's the sort of language that's used when you know that you have deeply and profoundly disturbed a personal relationship. Like when Dave found out about the wine. Dave started dating Jill in his late 20s, and they used to go out and have dinner, and every time they did, while they were courting, James would have a glass of wine and he'd say, "Why don't you have a glass?" No, thanks. Ah, and the teasing would go on. "Oh, you're a teetotaler, are you? Oh, come on, have a bit of fun." And it went on, and then they got engaged. And they got married. And it went on. They used to joke whenever the family gathered, "Come, ah, oh, don't worry about Jill, she don't." One day, it came out that Jill was a recovering alcoholic. She'd been enslaved to the bottle for 5 years before she met Dave. And every time he made a joke, every time he offered the bottle, he was offering her the poison that she had fought so hard to escape from. Her companion, her husband, was offering her the poison. And when Dave found out, he was mortified. He grieved, mourned, and wailed when he realized what his actions had done. And God says, "You've got to recognize that if you're serving money and not me, that is how I feel. And you've got to understand how bad that is and feel the same. Or you'll never leave them." And people read this and say, "Oh, that's Christianity, isn't it? That's just people who can't crack a smile. They just want to be sad all the time and talk about how bad things are." Well, no. Turning away is just the first part. You've got to be devastated at your sin or you'll never do the second part. The second part is to come near. Come near to God, says James, and he will come near to you. In other words, meditate on who you are in Jesus and how every longing of our soul is met in him. We need to think on him until he melts us like clay. So you want to be significant? You're chasing significance in your life? When you put your trust in Jesus, you became a child in the family of the living God. You are an heir right now of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Right now, you are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms at the Father's right hand. And your presence here in church, gathered together with all the people here, some that you know, some that you don't, from all sorts of backgrounds, your presence here declares to the heavenly realms the wisdom of God by saving you in Christ. It has a cosmic significance. You want significance, you have it in Christ. And that's the significance that outlasts, outweighs, outnumbers, outdoes any house that you will live in, or any clothes that you will wear, or any salary package that you can earn. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Do you want to be loved?
In love, you were chosen before the foundations of this world to be adopted as God's own child, not a natural child, chosen and brought in to God's family. Not because he had to, but because it gave him great joy. You, God, joy. Christ loved you so much that he gave himself up for you as a sacrifice to win your pardon before the holy and righteous God. Right now, God loves you and takes delight in you. Right now. The scriptures tell us all these things, and that is a love that is stronger than any gold chain, deeper than any diamond you could look into, and more lasting than any share portfolio. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Read the word, think it, and pray it into the corners of your heart, into all the little dark places where you've said, look, God doesn't really know about this. God's got nothing to do with this. He does. Let him break you and shape you and mold you, that again you might have the lover's delight at being a child of the living God. If you've never come to Jesus before, then let me ask you this question. Which God is worth serving? Because everyone here in this room right now is serving someone. Like Bob Dylan said, you've got to serve somebody. Right now, you are living your life for someone or something, whether you've stopped to think about it or not. Whatever you spend your time worrying about, it's a good sign of what you're living for. Whatever you find yourself daydreaming about, daydreams are fine, but if you keep going back to one thing, that's a good sign of what you're serving. And I know it's true of you today, because it's true of everybody. So let me leave you with this thought today. The only God worth living your life for is the God that will forgive you when you mess up. Any other God except Jesus will slap you down if you fail it. Let me give you an example. If you seek your meaning and significance in your house or where you live, and then you stop serving it, it will turn around and bite you. If you get sick and you can't earn enough money or you can't work to maintain it, the house will fall apart. You won't get the significance you're after. It'll look like a disheveled mess on the street of significance that you've chosen to live in. If you lose your job and you can't pay the mortgage, there is no grace from your house. It is gone. Even if your life circumstances change and you can't give the same service, you fall behind in your extensions or your renovations or being able to buy new furniture and keep it looking in the latest look, your house will soon not be a talking point. And you will not feel the significance that you long for by serving it. But if you serve Jesus and you fail him, he says, that's okay. I've already paid for that at the cross. So repent and come back and find forgiveness and rest. For all of us today, the call, the word to you and me is repent. Turn away from what you've been doing and come near again to God. Submit yourselves to God, come near to God, and he will come near to you. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. So step up with repentance.